I'd like to invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 16 through 19. As I've been doing some reading about counseling issues, and I came across this passage as I was reading in my devotions, and it really struck me. So we're taking a little bit of a break from Matthew. We'll resume in chapter 24 after the holidays in January. So Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let's take a moment. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, You are so gracious to us. You command us to keep a day because our hearts would be prone to pursuing our own desires and ends and seeking to provide for our own security. And so You graciously command us to that which is the greater, the more important: meeting with You. And so while it is a command, it is also a great gift, and we receive it as such, and we ask that this evening as we gather, You would take up residence in our midst. By Your Spirit, take Your Word and apply it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The following statements or types of speech are similar. I'd like you to think about the very small differences as I give them to you. I'm sure most of you have heard the expression, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it," right? It's an example of what's called an aphorism. A pithy observation that contains a general truth. Now, similar but slightly different: actions speak louder than words. This is an example of a maxim. Now, notice the similarity in the dictionary definitions. A short, pithy statement, that much is the same. Expressing a general truth, that's much is the same. Or a rule of conduct. So the slight difference is rule of conduct. Now let me give you a final example, but I'm going to handle this slightly differently. I'm going to give you the dictionary definition first. A short, pithy saying in general use. Thus far we're similar, except general use might be a little different. Stating a general truth, okay, that's the same. Or piece of advice, that's different. And he guesses for the word that's being defined. Remember, world's definitions. That's a proverb. Is that all that the book of Proverbs is? I hope not. I trust that this book of the Bible cannot be reduced to general observations, general truth. I would suggest there's more substance here. It's easy to read Proverbs as a collection of short, pithy truisms that help us live our lives in a better way and bring us happiness and success. But Proverbs 16:6-19, I suggest, should bring us up short, confronting us with a direct challenge that the Lord hates sin and that our sin originates in our hearts. So while Proverbs 6:16-19 teaches you that while the Lord hates your perverse behaviors, your sin, cleaning the outside of the cup, to borrow our language from Matthew, cleaning the outside of the cup will not solve the problem. Your heart, the very core of your being, is corrupt. Therefore, it is your heart that is the central issue, hence the title of this evening's message. Let's dive right in. The Lord hates your perverse behaviors. Look again at verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So I trust it's clear this is fairly serious, just based on the language. And unfortunately, the things that are in the text are actions that you unfortunately are probably familiar with, both in others, but in yourself. And God has a profoundly negative, even antagonistic reaction to these things. So as I said, we're in serious territory here. Let's consider some of the words quickly. The Lord hates. The word is used for describing an enemy or a foe. It's something that is utterly odious or expresses that kind of revulsion. An abomination. It's an object that is greatly disliked or abhorred. It involves intense aversion, a detestation. We might say it's revolting. It's the object that is hated. That's the abomination. It's the label for the object. So when we examine the objects of our Lord's hatred in just a moment, we need to understand what it means to hate these abominations. Don't use our culture's definition, where hate is a raging tirade. It's a sinful and angry reaction to something that you just don't like. See, God's hatred is different. It's morally pure. And I would suggest beautiful. He's holy. That which is not holy cannot be in his presence. Sin, contradicting who he is, therefore is his enemy. It's odious to him, and rightfully so. But this is not a sinful reaction. It's the reaction of a morally perfect God. So don't bring our meaning of the word to it. When God, for example, says in our first bit that God hates six things, well, actually I'm using the second one, a lying tongue, we need to recognize the figures of speech here. This is, as we've seen in the past, a synecdoche. It's part of something that refers to the whole thing. So the text isn't saying God just hates the tongue, that little thing flapping in your mouth. It's representative of the person. God hates the person due to the use of the tongue. But God doesn't hate without reason. The character of the one here is expressed. The action of the one is expressed. And so God is not separating himself from somehow neutral people. He's separating and bringing his hatred against sinners. These people will be removed from his presence. We know in the New Testament will ultimately be removed to hell. Now, before we get into the things that God hates, there's a couple of interesting observations that I just think give a context to what's going on. Many of the words, particularly in verse 16, start with or emphasize syllables in the Hebrew that start with an S sound, which leads Bruce Waltke, wonderful commentary on the Proverbs, leads him to comment the hissing sibilant sound resounds through this catalog, especially in verse 16. So we might say, do you hear the sound of the serpent? There's another literary device going on here. We have this numeric pattern. You see it occasionally in Proverbs. This is not an isolated event. It's something that's it's giving us a representative list. It's not an exhaustive list of things that God hates. And the way that it's structured, and it's, we're going to look at two aspects of its structure, but for right now, there's a kind of moving towards the seventh, where it's the six, first six are more obvious, but the seventh we sometimes can overlook. And so it's designed to bring your attention to that seventh one that's set off. Six the Lord hates, but seven are an abomination to him. Ah, what's that last one? I hope it leads you to ask, am I doing this? The list starts by running through body parts and ends in specific actions. So I'm going to try to go fairly quickly here. The first thing is haughty eyes. It literally means to have a rising pair of eyes. It's something that manifests a variety of attitudes. It's a denial of God's authority. I'm my own king. I'm better than everybody. And that self-evaluation, it leads to a disregard for others, trampling their rights, treating others in a manner that denies the fundamental honor that should be given to every person as an image bearer of God. They're just a dummy. They're a klutz. They're whatever. It's raising eyes. Isaiah uses this word when he speaks of how God will punish the king of Assyria in chapter 10. He, the Lord, will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Some commentators state that this is first in the list because there is no vice that stands in sharper opposition to wisdom and fear of God than pride. So let's pause and just ask, do you think of yourself more highly than you ought? The next thing is a lying tongue. The word signifies an aggressive form of deceit intended to harm another. Unfaithfulness, deceitfulness, untrustworthiness. Psalm 109, verse 2, is a passage that speaks or is interpreted as being on the lips of Jesus speaking about Judas. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. Do you use your tongue to harm others? These first two set up a flow that leads to the third, that the hands that shed innocent blood. When a person has contempt for other people and arrogance, and that becomes combined with a contempt for the reputation of another, it's a very small step to contempt for the actual person, for the sanctity of life itself. To shed blood in our text is not a neutral word for to kill. It's a word that judges the deed. It identifies the deed as intentional, and it involves guilt, often driven by covetousness and greed. So while I trust none of you have killed another person, do you use literally, but we do understand from the catechism that there are other ways we harm people. Do you use your resources to help people, or do you use people to obtain resources? Now, no secrets. I'm going to skip the heart for just a moment. So we're skipping over 18a. Notice next we go to feet that make haste to run to evil. Another body part, feet. Feet are the things that set us in motion, right? A person is moving toward the evil he wants to achieve. And specifically in our text, the feet hasten to run. It's giving us a picture of zeal and zest to follow this inner compulsion to evil. It's not physical running that's in view. It's urgency. Again, Bruce Waltke says, no step is to be spared, no second wasted, no base left uncovered in the execution of the plot. There's a commitment to make it happen. Let's make it happen now. It's a scary state. What's the state of your heart, your actions? We move to a false witness who breathes out lies. Now, we're not describing a body part, but it does return to the central issue, or to the issue of speech. It describes the conscious communication of something that's false. The foundation of truth is correspondence to the mind and character of God. The addition of the word false witness, or you could put in perjurer, shows malice of intent. This witness is aiming to threaten the life and property of another person. The witness isn't just merely seeking to defend himself or to gain something for himself by false speech. He's intending with his speech to harm another person. We again can pause and just ask, what's the goal of your speech? Are you characterized by speech described in Ephesians 4 that builds up or tears down? And then finally, we have the one who sows discord among brothers. Bruce Waltke is stronger in his translation. One who unleashes conflicts. We've already noted that there's a way of viewing this set of these verses, these things that the Lord hates, as this being the climax of the previous six attitudes and behaviors. It's more heinous because this discord is unleashed among brothers. Scripturally, that word can be used for a full blood brother, a kinsman, a countryman. And certainly we know the term is used in the church. It's a word that's in contrast to a foreigner, one who is outside the group. And so this disruptive behavior is worse. It impacts those with whom we should have closer loyalties. Do you build unity or destroy it? Are you trying to elevate yourself by subtly calling others into question? Well, that's running the list. Well, let's take a little bit different look here. You remember that in Matthew, Jesus challenged the Pharisees that cleaning the outside of the cup doesn't solve the problem. It's your heart, the core of your being, that is corrupt. So that's why he says to them, you need to clean the inside. So we could read the proverb here and we could say, well, we need to cultivate humility. We need to put off lying. We need to seek unity. And I would say those are all good things that we should be doing. But they don't solve the problem. Because sooner or later, your heart will reveal itself. The heart is corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This concept is throughout all of Scripture. Let me just give you a quick overview. Reach back, if you will, in your thinking to the fall. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took. Okay, so she saw it was good for food. A metaphor for understanding. She was believing the serpent's lie. Prior to this, based on the teaching of Adam, she understood that the food was not good for food because it perhaps didn't have nutrition, but because it was forbidden. This is mental. It was a delight to the eyes. There was an outward appeal to the sense of sight. But then she saw that the tree was to be desired to make her wise. She understood and believed what the serpent told her, and she took of its fruit and ate. The result was an outward action. You see, it's all following a mental acceptance of ideas. It's following her internal desire, her will expressing what she wants. It's an issue of the heart. This is found in the early teachings of Moses, Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Just consider the Psalms. There are 134 references to the heart in the Psalms, and that doesn't include related words, compounds, or inferences. That's just directly the word heart. Evildoers are reported as saying in their hearts, there is no God, or a variety of other things. We are to, the Psalms say, love God wholeheartedly. God does what? He tests the hearts. David pleads after his sin for God to create in him a clean heart. Jesus, when he talks about food and makes a comparison to the heart and to sin, he says, don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? The heart. This is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. Knowledge about God is plain. Men suppress it. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights? Is it not your passions at war? We could go on. I know that was a fairly long litany. But I hope you're convinced. The heart is the issue. So let's not moralize our text by trying to fix yourself by not doing the things that God hates. Yes, you do need to stop those. But this happens as a result of heart renewal. The heart is the central issue. So as we move on to look at it in our text, let's start by defining the heart. We're not talking about Hollywood. We're not talking about pitter-pat, I have warm feelings, ushy-gushies, they're nice. But the heart is your inner man, the inner you. It's your mind, it's your will, it's your emotions, it's your inside. The different words aren't giving you different parts. They're just giving you different aspects of the same part. Paul talks about the outward man wasting away, the inward man being renewed. It's the heart. Now look at our text. Our text is a chiasm. The hands, you find the heart. I'm going to tell you in a second the heart's right in the middle, but here I want you to see it. Look on either side. The hands are matched by the feet. The lying tongue is matched by a lying witness. And the haughty eyes at the start find full release in the sowing of discord. And what's in the middle? What's the focus of this text? A heart that devises wicked plans. The heart is the central issue. Where's the hope? If it's not moralism, fix yourself. Where's the hope? Well, I quoted from Deuteronomy. Moses commands you to circumcise your heart. But then, quite a few chapters later, 20 chapters later, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. What's the result? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So we obey in response to that circumcised heart. This is the same promise that we find in Ezekiel 36, 26. God is speaking through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, Jeremiah speaking, about the promise of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I, Lord speaking, will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. How does that happen? It's a work of grace. It's a work of the Spirit regenerating you. When God circumcises your heart, gives you a new heart, then it's in the obedience that He works it into you and makes it a part of you. So yes, by all means obey, but keep the heart central. Keep it first. Now, there's an interesting parallel to the Beatitudes as we begin to close. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 3. I don't know if you can kind of have a finger in both. I'll try to make the connections. We're just going to read through the Beatitudes. And I'm going to connect it to this text. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility is the opposite of the arrogance expressed by haughty eyes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I admit I don't have a correlation on that one. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, what is meekness? It's power under control. It's not power expressed in the shedding of blood. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Ah, at the very center here, a heart that craves desperately to conform to the character of God, one who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, will not be a heart that's devising wicked schemes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy runs to another's aid, not to do evil. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Proverbs, purity of heart will not desire and therefore will not result in breathing out lies. It's not what a pure heart does. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers recognize that God has called them to dwell in unity with their brethren in the family of God and will not sow discord. Behold how good it is when those that brethren are dwell in peace and unity. And so when we were in the Beatitudes, I just kept going back to chapter 5, verse 3. That line over and over and over again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are patakas, beggarly poor, who realize they've got nothing, no resources, nothing to commend themselves to God. And so they come simply asking for mercy. He said at that time, "These and these alone enter the kingdom of heaven." These enter the kingdom because their hearts are circumcised. They've been given new hearts. Hearts that God writes His law upon because they're now able to receive that writing. So this has a really profound impact, or we could say profound implications, with your work within your family, among your friends, among your co-workers, your neighbors, anyone who comes to you for help. If you simply try to fix the exterior, if you simply try to make them feel good, if you give them formulas, these things will disappoint when the person finds that they are actually unable to do them consistently. Fixing the exterior will merely create self-righteous Pharisees who resume their arrogance, but under the guise of piety. If you're going to counsel someone, you need to deal with the heart. If you don't, your counsel fails. The only one who can fix the heart is Christ. And if we fail to do that, we fail to help. So Proverbs 6:16-19 teaches you that while the Lord hates perverse behaviors, cleaning the outside of the cup will not solve the problem. Your heart The core of your being is corrupt. And therefore, it's your heart. That's the central issue. Let's pray together. Father, it's really such a beautiful and consistent picture that you've given us throughout your word. We work out, we make manifest what you're already doing in us or have done in us. So yes, Lord, we need to obey, we desire to obey, but Lord, help us always to keep it in the right order. That change follows from a heart that's been made new. Lord, cause us to be effective in our ministry to hurting people that are all around us by remaining faithful to point them to the one, the only one who can change the heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.